Let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verses 14 through 17. Read there for a second together. Paul tells Timothy, his student, he says, "Continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them, and that, notice this, from a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." I read a study here this last week that tested people and brain scanned them after they read a single novel to see how much it was affecting their cognition that they had done some reading in that last week. Because as we're aware, there are some individuals in America who don't get that much intellectual stimulation other than going to work, let's say changing tires, whatever they do, coming home and watching TV is not that intellectually challenging. And so they took individuals and they simply had them read a novel such as Tom Sawyer or even Twilight or something of that nature, and then they took the brain scans and they found that all of the little markers associated with improved cognition were way up, and this was considerably after they had the reading done, meaning they got smarter because they read. This thing in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that as we study in the scriptures, that it makes us perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. One thing that, you know, I wasn't raised by Christian parents, one of the things that hit me about the way that the Church of Christ reads scriptures is that it's like being in college all the time. It's training in logic that kind of continually stimulates us intellectually, and it's not just as though we're taking college classes, we're actually being taught by God. And so as we're considering through these things, let's start tonight's study with just a little logical puzzle. It's different in the church as well, even more so than in a denomination. One of my favorite guys to listen to, just from a technique standpoint, is Joel Osteen, very accomplished speaker. If you analyze his material seriously from a standpoint of what you can learn as it helps us in the church, you find that his material is, yeah, I love the guy, his material is 95 or 97 or 99% geared to our motivation, to our feelings, to our emotions. As far as the intellectual content and logic, there's almost nothing there. And most of the denominational situations that we've seen, it's a passive type of learning. You know, we're listening to music, we're hearing something geared towards our emotions, whereas in the church, we're tackling logic problems all the time. The Jews 2,000 years ago were the only culture in the world where, like it says there in verses 14 and 15, Timothy had known how to read from the time he was 10 or 12 years old. They're the only culture in the world like that, and that insistence that all their young men know how to read and that they analyze Hebrew scriptures gave the Jews a huge head start when it came to scholarship, science, and everything else. You name a rocket scientist of the 20th century, and odds are he was Jewish. This advantage they have had in scholarship, science, and everything else is partly because they've been to the College of God for 2,000 years, and the same is true for us. So we kind of said that to say this. Let's just start with a little logic problem that very few other adults, religiously speaking, would tackle. Of course, we all admired the job that Philip did this morning. Let's tackle the question for just a minute or two. Was it scriptural? Of course, in 98% of religious situations, they wouldn't even tackle that question. They wouldn't care about it. In the church, trying to please God, we analyze two questions. First, we analyze whether a thing is scriptural, and then we analyze whether it is expedient. For example, should we do PowerPoint songs? We're, again, considering the question of whether you ought to put songs on the PowerPoint, whether you ought to read them out of the book. The first question is always, is it scriptural? What is the book, chapter, and verse for doing it? And then, assuming it's scriptural, what's the second question? Again, here's our training in logic. What's the second priority? Whether it is wise to do it. What are the consequences? Does it move us forward or does it move us backwards? With Philip's lesson this morning, very unusual, something we're not used to. Question isn't whether it's familiar, question is whether it's first scriptural, and second, whether it's wise or not. From a scriptural standpoint, Philip gave a report about the gospel in the Philippines, which the Apostle Paul did several times in missionary journeys. He addressed the church, and he said, here is where the preaching of the gospel stands. Now, if we study scriptures and say, here is how you take the gospel to the lost. Does that help us learn how to take the gospel to the lost? Sure. If a person comes and says, here's how the gospel was taken to me, and here's the report of how it was done, does that move our understanding forward? Well, sure, that report is part of the moving forward of the gospel. Now, what he also did was he talked about his own life in poverty. Okay, what are the three things the church can do with its money? Give to the Republican National Convention? It's not authorized, training in logic, right? Is giving to needy saints authorized as church work? That's a totally legitimate thing for the church to do. We preach the lost, we teach the saved, we give food to Christians who are hungry, and so when Philip gives a report on that, this is what life is like in the Philippines. Would that be scriptural? Well, sure it is. And so now you're just left with the question of, is it expedient? Philip didn't have a lot of scriptures in his lesson. If he were to do 52 lessons in a row for us, then you'd go down to the expediency of is he apt to teach folks like you? Have you ever seen a doctor as humble as that guy? It was almost heartbreaking how he had the demeanor of like a stable boy who cleans your barns, and this guy has an MD. But you heard him also remark, as every Philippine preacher I've ever heard says the same thing. He says, your knowledge of the Bible is so profound, and he'll be talking about somebody like John back there. The questions they send us via email are very, very simple. And so you all sit in here at 9:30 talking about 1 John, and it boggles the minds of folks. So a person from a simple province where they only know a handful of scriptures, is that a Christian? Well, sure. And so that's what we're talking about in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now moving on to lesson number 2 tonight, you might say. In Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, kind of goes off some of the things that Philip was talking about this morning in terms of the difficulties of life and how a Christian looks at those things. Look at Psalm 42 in verses 7, 8, 9. Let's actually read 6 through 10 here. It says, God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember you from the land of Jordan and from the Hermonites from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterspouts. All your waves and your billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song will be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. Here's a man who is drowning in sorrow, and yet he insists on trusting in God. One of the slides that Philip had this morning that really hit me was he gave a picture of himself and his four siblings all smiling. And he says, we are smiling in this picture because now God has blessed us. They waited all those years as children for God's blessing. And when he blesses them, now their hope has come through and now they're happy, but they were never unfaithful the whole time. It says in verse 9, I will say unto God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? And why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say daily unto me, where is your God? So don't worry, it all has a happy ending. Have you read The Sound of Music or seen the movie The Sound of Music? And at the very end, they climb over the Alps and they go into freedom. Now, how much would that affect you if you only saw the last 5 minutes of the film and you hadn't seen anything before that? How moved would you be to watch them climbing from Germany over there into Austria or whatever in freedom? Wouldn't affect you at all. But before those 5 minutes come what? The valleys and the difficulties and the fears. And so much of that is true in the Psalms. I've had difficult things in my life, as we're talking about Psalm 42 and 43, but I did not lay in bed with my mother when I was 11 and have her die while she told me to take care of my brothers and sisters and then be separated from my brothers and sisters shortly after that. I've never had anything quite as heart-wrenching as that. And when Philip goes through those sorts of things, you and I can ask the question, how does that look in God's eyes? Does God care when that happens to those children? Is God sympathetic, or is he more just kind of managing this chess game on the planet? How much does his heart ache when we ache? You have 150 psalms full of God saying, I see every wink of lost sleep you ever have in your life. Every one of them is loaded with emotions that God understands. And the same in the book of Job. The entire book is there to say, God says, I see every pain that you have. And so, in Psalm 42, in verse 1, we'll go through Psalm 42 and 43 real quickly. It says, to the chief musician, Maskil. Maskil, they say, means an educational psalm. Psalm 42 and 43, equipping us to pass the sorts of tests that Philip passed. One of the many effects that report on the Philippines had on me is I felt like I should never complain again. Amen. The things you and I bicker about, who gets to, you know, have the remote, stuff like that is what we're arguing about. Well, Philip is thrilled to have the day come when he's able to walk 2 miles to school and so forth. It puts it in perspective. Maskil has the idea of an educational psalm. Cindy used to do a little bit of daycare, and one of the things the parents would come in is and ask us, say, how much TV do your kids watch as you're watching them throughout the day? And she might tell them they don't watch any TV except educational or Disney. For a four-year-old, what is educational TV as opposed to non-educational TV? That you might put your four-year-olds in some little home daycare type situation, and they might watch The Simpsons or Courage the Cowardly Dog or something like that might be what they're watching. Or you might put them in another home daycare situation, and they might be watching Sesame Street. Saw another study done on that. Would you be surprised if you learned that two-year-olds and three-year-olds who watched Sesame Street instead of The Simpsons 3 years later, on their first grade tests, did much better on their tests just for having watched Sesame Street? You know, this program is brought to you by letter Q, that kind of thing. Well, this is an educational psalm. It says so, right? When it says this is a Maskil, this is a Sesame Street psalm, here's what we do when we face those sorts of tests. So he says in verse 10, as with a sword in my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say daily unto me, where is your God? The people are not kind to me, but God is kind to me. Remember Elie Wiesel, who was in a concentration camp in Germany? He said that the worst day he ever had was a day when one of his fellow Jews asked him the same thing. We're in verse 3 here. One of his fellow brother Jews asked him, where is your God now? Do you remember what provoked that? Something annoyed the director of the concentration camp, and so he decided to have a public hanging, and as part of the public hanging, he decided to put a 13-year-old boy up there in the noose as well, and those folks were out there screaming for it not to happen, but they lined up, I think it was five or six men, and a 13-year-old boy, boom, dropped them and hung them all and killed them all, and one of the Jews said to Elie Wiesel, where is your God now? And Psalm 42 and verse 3, God says, I hear that when they ask that question in the courtyard. Every time somebody asks that question, God is fully cognizant of everything. How does God look at a situation like that? Psalm 42 and 43 tells us. God cares, but there are reasons. Even Jesus Christ felt for a short time like God had forsaken him. Had God forsaken him? Was there one drop of blood that Jesus Christ shed on the cross that wasn't absolutely necessary? Not one stroke of the lash was unnecessary. It all had to happen. It all pained God. But if even Jesus Christ can feel like it doesn't seem like God's with me right now, then for sure you and I are going to have situations like that, aren't they? And that's what he says in Psalm 42 in verse 3. My tears are my meat day and night while they say unto me, where is your God? So Psalm 42 verse 1, of course, very famous. It says, as the hart, the deer, pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after you, O God. Let's see here. There we go. That's I believe that this here is Mount Hermon. Could be wrong, but there are some very tall mount. I think this one is 12,000 feet, something like that, in Palestine. And it's about, 120, 130 miles north of the Dead Sea and Jerusalem and so forth. And when the Jews were taken into captivity, they're marched north into Assyria. And they take this hot trip through desert. And then he walks by, apparently, Mount Hermon. And the point of Psalm 42 is they're in a concentration camp type of context. And the man is saying, how come I can't attend church services? How come God doesn't seem like he's with me? And a Jew of the time would have seen a deer out in the barren wilderness dehydrated, not having anything to drink, its tongue out, panting for water. And he looks out there and he sees that deer and he says, the way that deer feels about water is the way I feel about God. You take a young man who hasn't had a blessing from God, not just for a week, but for 4 or 5 years. If you and I don't quite yet get this sharp longing for the presence of God, substitute everything else God is. God is truth. God is love. God is hope. God is righteousness. You ever feel like you wanted those things? You wanted mercy. You wanted truth. You wanted fairness. You wanted equality. You wanted something to hope for. Those things are all part of what God gives. So he said, I see this deer out here. Sometimes these deer, they say, would be chased by dogs or something like that, wild dogs. So they'd run down and hide near the water, and he'd be to the point of collapse, and maybe he'd dive into that water, you know, real deep so that the dogs couldn't get him. The idea is when you are at your wit's end, panting for the presence of God and blessings of God, that's when Psalm 42 occurs. You suppose Philip was ever at that point? So that's the basic idea here. Whatever the problem is, whether it can't get my career going or can't get along with my husband or whatever your problem is, that's what he says. As the heart pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God and says, when shall I come and appear before God? He didn't have full access to God, and so every scrap of blessing or promise from God, very precious to him. His tears have been his meat day and night, while they continually say, where is his God? Eric Vienmeyer on May 25th, 2001, climbed Mount Everest. Now, when he was 13 years old, a degenerative disease attacked his eyes and caused him to go completely blind. We're not talking 2200 vision. We're talking it was totally dark for this man from the age of 13. Then when he was an adult, he climbed Mount Everest to the very peak. I think 165 sighted climbers, skilled professional climbers, have died on Mount Everest. This guy climbed it blind. If you had the challenge of just climbing to the top of Mount Rainier is more challenge than I want to tackle, but Mount Everest, correct me if I'm wrong, is almost twice as high, isn't it, as Mount Rainier? You see pictures from the top of Mount Everest, and it almost looks like you're in outer space. You know, the sky is dark and everything. And how would you climb that blind, going up the ice and over the ravines and everything? Because the people in front of Eric Vienmeyer had bells on their clothes, and they were talking to him, and they would literally say things like, death fall 2 feet right. And he went to top of 27,000 feet. How carefully do you think that guy was listening? If you were blindfolded and went to the top of a mountain like that with people just talking you through it, how close would you be listening? Well, the same is true for us. We get distracted by everything in the world, and the more difficult things get, the more carefully we have to listen to every scrap of information God gives us, don't we? And that's the theme of Psalm 42. How did Philip get through it? By being intent about righteousness. He wasn't focused on, I don't know, what's the thing, Real Housewives of Orange County or whatever the shows are. He wasn't focused on that. That's not how he got through those trials. He got through by focusing on that which is pure and good and right. So in verse 4, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude, and I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, and with a multitude that kept the holy day. There was a blind German woman named Sabrie Tenberken, who heard about that Eric guy's blind climb of Mount Everest, and she went through Tibet. She herself was blind, and she had a guide, and she went through Tibet finding 3- and 4-year-old children who had been born blind. And Tibet is a nation that predominantly believes in karma, Buddhism, and reincarnation. And at that time, anyway, if you were born blind in Tibet, the view of you was what? That in a previous life, you did something that caused you to deserve to be born blind, that would be the kindest way they'd look at a little child who was born blind. The worst way is that an evil spirit was inside you. So picture a four-year-old child who was never taught to walk because they don't want this evil little child walking around their village. This lady, who herself was blind, read about Eric's climbing Mount Everest blind, and it inspired her, and she did something. She got on a horse, and she went through villages, and she started collecting these children. Collected some 40 or 50 of them, and started training them. And when they were 13 to 19, she took them on a trip up Mount Everest. They didn't make it to the top. They did make it to 21,500 feet, all of these blind people. And what'd they get out of it? They got a change in their image of their own lot in life as being reincarnated to suffer because they'd been so evil. They turned that into accomplishment and positive self-image, in part because they were inspired by the sufferings of that first blind man. Why in the world would the Lord allow Philip to go through some of those difficult things that he did? In John 9, Jesus was asked, who was born blind? This man, this 37-year-old man, who sinned? He or his parents that he would be born blind? He said he didn't sin. His parents didn't sin. He did nothing wrong. He'd been blind 37 years, so I could come along and heal him, and somebody could be inspired. If Philip hadn't been separated from his siblings at age 11 or 12 or 13, would he have had the same fire to go advance his cause and to come back and get his brethren later, and then to come here and stand in this pulpit and inspire us to live our lives with a completely different attitude towards our problems? Philip will get into eternity and he'll understand there was a reason for everything, won't he? So, verse 5, it's as though the psalmist can't even understand this really. He says, why are you cast down, my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Here's a guy who doesn't think he should be depressed, but he is. Read another study, just an illustration of the being cast down. Have you ever been annoyed with yourself for being depressed? This isn't me. Why am I moping around all the time? That's how he feels right here. Right? The connection between insomnia and depression is very complicated. Which causes which? It's not clear. Okay, if I'm sad that I lost my job, and that causes me to not sleep right, well, if I don't sleep right for 6 weeks, what's that going to do to my happiness? So it's kind of like, does butter cause pancakes, or do pancakes cause butter, or how does that work? Lack of sleep causes depressed morale, and depressed morale can cause lack of sleeplessness. And you're going, this shouldn't be, I'm cast down, and I don't understand it. And so he says, I am going to hope in God. So, point is, you know, kind of everything that we've said up to here. If you want to imitate the psalmist from Philip's standpoint and how God looks at these tragic situations, you're imagining yourself being carried away in chains to a foreign land, and you walk up Mount Hermon and you tell God what's on your heart, that you're hurting. You explain to God in excruciating detail why everything is so bad, but then you also say, and yet I trust God will deliver me. And then after that, you wait for God to deliver you. Not just a week or a month, but maybe 5 years for God to deliver you. And while you're waiting for him to deliver you, what are you doing? You're remembering things in the past that he has done for you. We've mentioned a few times, you can take a notebook and you can write down everything positive that happened today. Susie called me and cheered me up. My son drew a picture for me, and that cheered me. You can write 25 things every day, little hugs that God gives you. And he says, I will praise him for the help that he's given me, and he's given me that kind of help. So Psalm 42, verses 6 and 7 and 8, says, God, my soul is cast down. I don't want to be depressed, but I am. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites and from the hill Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the noise of your waterspouts, and all of your waves and your billows are gone over me. Yet will the Lord command his loving kindness in the daytime. That's those number 1 through 25 thanksgivings that we've talked about. And in the night, his song will be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. watched a TV show on cable the other night. It was educational. It was a magician blowing the whistle on how magicians do all their most famous tricks. And for example, he was showing how a magician catches a bullet in his teeth. He says there's two ways to do this trick, and one is with blanks, and one is with real bullets. And he says sometimes they fire real bullets, and they fire it 3 feet to the side of the magician's head. 12 magicians have been killed that way. And why is that? Because sometimes they don't miss. So much safer is to do it with a blank. And then he explains the throwing the knives trick. Do you think it's possible at all that a magician could every night for a year, Caesar's palace, throw a butcher knife from here to that wall next to his assistant and miss by 6 inches, and that be safe and him never hit her? If it was Felix Hernandez, would he never hit her? That ain't possible. You know, so what he does is he throws this thing like this, and then he kind of palms the blade, and somebody from the back pushes a blade through, and it looks like he's throwing it. They wouldn't dare actually throw that knife. The percentages are going to get you at some point. They can't throw it. So this magician goes through all these tricks and says all these things are super safe. It's almost stupid how safe they are, you know, once you see it. Now, supposing there's a particular trick where no magician in the world can figure it out. Say, no, that guy is actually shooting a bullet, and that magician's actually catching it in his teeth. We can't figure this one out. There's a few like that. Who's that famous guy, the Chris Cross, or what's the guy's name? There's a couple like that no other magician understands. I always think, when you're thinking about problems, Jesus is on the cross, and he is saying, God, why don't you care? And if the greatest magician cannot understand the trick, then you're not going to understand it either. That is apparently the way it's supposed to be, is as we live this life, we're supposed to have some time when we don't understand what it is God wants. Christian was talking with us the other day and said, why is it that this person was faithful from age 15 to 41, and then they fell away? Why didn't God take them at age 35? So they'd go to heaven. Philosophical question. Why do you suppose? Well, this person may yet come back to the gospel. God understands, with Mike Franklin there, he understands that when Mike is casting his vote to be a Christian, there is a time when he phones a friend, there is a time when he asks the audience, and there is a final answer. And God knows when the right time is to get that final answer. Man might look very, very faithful to the outward eye for a long, long time, but God looks on the heart. Or a person may look like he's totally worthless from a virtue standpoint for years upon years upon years, and eventually turn out to be the Apostle Paul. You don't know, right? So, the Lord commands his loving kindness in the daytime, and at night his song will be with me. Whatever my circumstances, I've got tons of things to be thankful for. So, verse 9, I will say unto God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Sometimes you're going to feel like that. It's a guarantee. It's a promise. There are going to be future days in your life when you feel like God doesn't care. The Psalms are loaded with that idea. Just remember, even Jesus kind of misunderstood that situation, and it was necessary for him to demonstrate total faith. As with a sword in my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say daily to me, where's your God? So here again, why are you cast down, my soul, and why disquieted within me? He's kicking himself in the pants, like one of those, you know, military exercises you do where you run in place and you try and kick yourself in the pockets with your heel. He's kicking himself. He says, you shouldn't feel like this. Hope in God, dummy, he's telling himself. Which you do through focus, by picking up the Psalms and reading them when you feel bad. That's what he's going to do. So I will yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Do you know when you go in to see the doctor, the first thing he checks when he walks into the waiting room where you're at? First thing he checks, or so I've been told, is what your face looks like. And why does he do that? Because to a trained doctor, there's all sorts of things he can see. If your eyes look hollow, or your cheeks look sunken, or your complexion looks blotchy, or your eyes look like they're kind of glazed over, first thing he checks is your countenance. Because that'll be a reflection of the internal vigor and resilience and so forth. He'll check other things as well, but he wants to see your face. That's part of it. Same thing with us. How is your soul in terms of your personality today? God, you are the health of my countenance. You see a person, we're preaching to the choir. Is that how Caleb put it? You know, we're preaching to the choir now because we're all here on Sunday night. But you're dragging in. Do I have to sing? Is Franklin going to lead an extra song? When can I get out of the house of God? If that's your countenance, the health of our countenance might not be where it should be, right? But if we're enthused and we're saying, to be in the presence of God is a pleasant rest, and it rejuvenates me, and we charge up like a battery because we're in the presence of all this words of life and all these songs, then I've got the health of the countenance. In a lot of ancient manuscripts, Psalm 43 is actually part of Psalm 42. Just five verses. We'll take a look again. Judge me, God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Deliver me from the deceitful and the unjust man, the people around me who are liars and people around me who are doing everything that is unrighteous. He says, I'm not going to do that. Is the psalmist saying I'm perfect? No. But another thing he's not doing, this guy does not have two mistresses on the side Thursday and Friday night, and then he comes in Sunday and he reads the Psalms for comfort. It doesn't work like that, does it? We've got to be making a good faith effort to confess sin, get it out of our lives, or none of this comfort applies. Right? That's what he said. There's deceitful and unjust men. I'm sinful too, but I confess it. You are the God of my strength. The original Hebrew here is like a refuge. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. 1300s, King Richard of the Scots, there's a legend of how he was being chased by enemies and he hid himself in a cave and a spider protected him. You remember the legend? You can even look this one up on Wikipedia. Because a spider had, you know, went ahead and wove a web across the front of the cave, and when the people came looking for him, they looked around in some of these caves, and that one had a spider web on it, and they figured guy didn't get through a spider web to get in there, but it had woven it after him. A refuge is a place where you are safe. That guy was made safe by the filaments of a spider web. You're going to go home tonight and be totally safe because of your security system, right? You can go home and be totally safe because you've got a taser next to your little nightstand. There's only one place to be truly safe, which is you are the God of my refuge. That's when you're safe. So verse 3, send out your light and your truth and let them lead me and let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacles. Psalms are loaded with the idea that the goodness of God comes out of the holy hill of Zion. You don't have a Mount Hermon or Zion. What you have right now is the church. That's where God's light comes forward, where you are meeting in the church. He says, then I will go to the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy, and upon the harp will I praise you, God my God. And again, he like kicks himself in the pockets here. He says, why are you cast down, my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Heard another little legend about a member of, I don't know if a member of the church or the Catholic Church or whatever, in France. And he went to his clergyman and he asked and said, I try hard to be faithful, but I've gone through this difficulty and that difficulty and the next difficulty, and I can't shake the feeling that God doesn't like me. And the clergyman kindly and politely told him a little story. The king of France, where they're living, has two castles. I forget the names of the ones. You know, one was like Mulberry or something like that. One's like Mulberry, and it's far inland, and it's protected, and it's never under siege. And the other one, Chateau, whatever it was, is on the sea and is frequently attacked by foreign navies. When the king of France puts one duke in the inland castle and puts another duke in the castle at the front of battle, which duke do you think the king values more? Where would you put your best duke, in the safe castle or in the one right at the front of battle? Sometimes we have to remember that if we're being asked to do a lot, it seems like it's right at the edge of what we're capable of. Is that because God thinks less of us or more of us, that he allows us to carry something like that? So, why be cast down? You know, why be disquieted? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance. I'm not just going to go through these psalms and say, All right, I guess I co-sign that. I guess that's true. I'm going to actually be perked up because I'm going, you know, one of the things I really got out of Philip's lessons this morning is that did he seem bitter about anything to you? Here he is, and he's trying to get a little rice for his siblings, and he goes to some farmer's, you know, little plot of land, says, "Can I take your leftover sheaves and shake out a little rice for my brethren, my brothers and sisters?" And the farmer goes, "Nah." Would you and I be bitter remembering stories like that? If you wanted to, you could dwell on a guy who didn't care whether your little sister ate or... If you rolled that around in your mind for 20 years, what would it do to your soul and your countenance? Philip apparently has not done that. He doesn't focus on these negative things. He just goes, yes, and then the day came one day when a dad adopted me and they built us a hut, and how wonderful that hut was, and day came when I was able to go to school, and I'm so thankful. Americans are spoiled, aren't they? You and I? And the things that we get depressed about not having. If you've ever been to an undeveloped country, like one time Mel and I went down to deep central Mexico, they just figure that's the way life is, that you struggle for every scrap you have, and that's okay. That's the way they feel about it. And us, on the other hand, we don't have cable TV, and our countenance is destroyed. And it's silly, isn't it? The things that we worry about and the things that we fret about when we should be giving thanks. That's what he says. Psalm 42, Psalm 43. It's supposed to be hard. It's going to be hard. But when it is, be determined to hope in God and give thanks. If there's anyone here tonight, we'd like to respond to the call of the gospel. We always do welcome anyone who wants to use this time for that. Come forward, please, as we sing song number 39.